brings forth. And our hearts to receive what the message that you've put on her heart for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much. It's good to be here this morning. And we know that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. And how good God has already been to us in the first part of our service. Now, some verses from Romans 12 we're going to be looking at today, which God has brought to my mind for this morning. They will be up on the screen, but if you want to just turn in your Bibles to that, if you'd rather look. Now, just to say that it starts, obviously, it's from Romans 12, so it's getting on towards the end of the letter. So just to remind us that the letter to the Romans is a sort of extended essay, extended sermon, really. And it wasn't a church that Paul had founded, and nor had any of the other apostles. So he possibly didn't really know what they knew or how well grounded they were. So he kind of sets out the whole sweep of God's plans. He talks about human sin and rebellion and the problem of being put right with God, and then refers to the Old Testament, and particularly Abraham believing God and it being credited to him as righteousness. So in other words, that we're put right by faith. And then he goes on, of course, to talk about the cross and how we're freely justified by trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross. Then he says about the Holy Spirit pouring God's love into our life and so on. And then just before we pick it up, he's been really sorrowful, really lamenting, really pouring out his heart for the Jews, because as we know, at that stage, not very many Jews turned to Jesus Christ. And he almost wished that he could be cut off for their sake so that they would go forward to salvation. But he says something that's very helpful. He says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So God was doing this so that he could show mercy to us, the Gentiles, the wild olives, as it were, but remembering that we're fed from Jewish roots. For God has bound all people over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And then he's so moved, really, by God's grace and love and mercy that he stops for a doxology. And if we could have that up now, Graham, I think we'll all say this together. So this is just before our passage. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So, Lord, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it together, you will lead us to our Lord Jesus Christ in a deeper way. If we may have the next picture, please, Graham. I wanted to show you this. I really love this picture at this time of the year. It doesn't show up perhaps well on the pale wall, but you've got a beautiful winter landscape. There's snow on the ground, but it hasn't been trodden in. There are no footmarks at all. And there's that low winter sun, and it's called The Way. And it reminds me that we are followers of the way. It wasn't until Antioch that we were called Christians, and it was almost a nickname. So it's a good reminder, isn't it, that we're setting out on a way. And the picture speaks so much of promise. It speaks of potential. It speaks of hope, the purity of the snow. It speaks of the accompaniment of the sun. But it also speaks of discovery and challenge, because setting out on a winter day, it's not quite as easy as setting out in the full sunshine, is it? Perhaps in June or July. So we remember that the journey is full of potential and hope, but also challenge and discovery. So we come now to the passage, which is Romans 12, 1 to 8. I'm going to speak more about the first part of the passage, but you'll see as we read the scripture that it also ties into what John was saying and what Tam's in prayer, because the Spirit always knows what he's doing, even if we don't. So, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So Paul starts off this section with therefore, and it means really the therefore is all that's gone before, because of the love and the mercy and the kindness and grace of God and his wonderful plan of salvation in Jesus Christ that he's already spoken of. And then when he says, I urge you, that word is a strong word. It's both a command, but it's also a beseeching. It's saying, really do this. This is really what we want you to do, and really important to do. And then he says, to offer your bodies, some versions have, offer your members as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, when it says offer your bodies, it doesn't mean don't offer your mind. You know, in Hebrew thought, it's a whole. Your body is, and your mind and your spirit, it's all of a piece. So every little bit of you, offer yourself to God. As a living sacrifice. Now, I think there's a little bit of a problem for us with a living sacrifice, and I'll explain why. If you think of the sacrificial system, when animals and birds were brought, they were killed, weren't they? They were killed, they were offered on the altar, and they all went, you know, in their death back to God. And you think about Jesus as well, who sacrificed himself, was the ultimate sacrifice. He bled and died to save us on the cross. He could have come down from the cross, but he chose not to. So he, again, was a sacrifice that was killed. Now we know he was raised to life again. But for each one of us, we have to be a living sacrifice. And it seems to me that that is sometimes quite difficult, because it is as if it were, we want to jump back down from the altar. We want to do our own thing sometimes. We want to be Lord of our lives, forgetting, as we've just been declaring, Jesus is Lord, is actually Lord of all, the whole cosmos, not just of our lives. And I'd already thought about that, and then this morning I listened to the service on the radio. Did anybody else hear that? Part of it, okay. And they had a lovely song by Robin Mark. Now, Robin Mark is a sort of Irish Graham Kendrick, and he came when I was a lay pastoral worker, while I was training for the ministry. He came and did a weekend for us, and he has some lovely worship songs. These are the days of Elijah, you probably will know. You probably know a lot of them. But one of them is Jesus, All for Jesus, which they had this morning. And the words are this: Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. All of my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hands. All of my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hands. For it's only in your will that I am free. It's only in your will that I am free. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. And I think that's a wonderful illustration of what Paul is talking about by offering ourselves as living sacrifices. And then Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the NIV. I just looked in one or two other translations. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. It's the new living. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. That's J.B. Phillips. He often does a really good translation, his own translation. Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. That's good news. Now, here we must say that when he's talking about the world, it's not the John 3:16 world. Okay, so that's a really key verse, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. In that sense, the world is the people in it. God so loves human beings as he made, and we've just declared that, doesn't it? God loves every single person around here. That's one type. But here he's thinking of the world in contrast to the values of the kingdom. So it's God's kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, versus the world's values. Now, we have to live in the world, but we're not to be of it. So we know that the world's behavior and values and customs are subject to change and to decay and to whim and to fashion. And very often, and I think particularly in our present day, they are the complete opposite of God's values. We're increasingly witnessing, aren't we, the dismantling, the deliberate dismantling of Judeo-Christian values, which have stood us in very good stead for many years. And in their place are put such things as equality, diversity, and tolerance, which sound fine, but there's no diversity of opinion. There's no tolerance unless you go with the zeitgeist and the prevailing view. We may technically just about say that we still have freedom of speech in this country, but see how people are cancelled for the wrong view. See how they're sometimes driven out of universities or other posts, and see how even some people end up with a visit from the police and accused of hate speech when they've only given a different opinion or a Christian opinion. And we as Christians can't be neutral. That's really important. We can't kind of straddle the two kingdoms. We have to keep remembering that. And it is costly. Of course it is. Now, I felt prompted to read in conjunction with this C.S. Lewis's novel, That Hideous Strength. Has anybody read that? Yeah, one or two. I won't spoil it if you haven't. It's worth reading. It's the third of a space trilogy, but you don't need to read the first two parts because it stands on its own. And he calls it a fairy tale for adults. So there are some mythical elements, but there's also things about faith and prayer and so on. It details the evil which can happen if a sort of scientific technocracy, if I can put it that way, is allowed free rein and doesn't have a proper moral framework and tries to bring about a sort of Superman type thing without a body. I won't say any more because you need to read the story. But I just jotted down a few quotes. But don't you see, you can't be neutral. if you don't give yourself to us, the enemy will use you. Now, that's said by one of the baddies, so for him, the enemy is the good. But it's very important, isn't it? And Jesus said the same thing. You're either for me or you're against me. You're helping to gather or you're scattering. And then somebody that is being brought into this whole evil system, but is having some second thoughts, says, but what's it for? Because he's asked to use his skill to write some false reports for the newspaper and to stir up a lot of trouble. But what's it for, he asks. And the answer, emergency regulations. You'll never get the powers we want until the government declares that a state of emergency exists. Is that ringing any bells with anybody? It certainly does with me. And then explaining to Merlin, who puts in an important appearance in the book and is quite key, and of course doesn't understand modern things, they have an engine, a device called the press, whereby the people are deceived. Of course, no social media then. And the final quote, the hideous strength holds all the earth in its fist to squeeze as it wishes. Okay, so C.S. Lewis has this marvellous way to put in a story, eternal truth. So the devil is trying to squeeze everybody into his mould. So don't be squeezed into the world's mould, Paul says. Don't conform to the world's standards. I think we could cite many examples of where we might do this, where we're tempted to go along with things for an easier life, and you can probably think of many examples, or where we don't discern what is happening. And I want to give an example using COVID. Now, please bear with me. I know we're all totally fed up of hearing about COVID, and I just want to say a few things because I think it's very relevant to what Paul is saying. Now, COVID does present some challenges. Of course, it was sinful. It was a played about with virus deliberately designed to cause disease. But the cure must not be worse than the disease. And I would say that most things that most governments have done have made things worse rather than better. I won't go into that, but if you want to challenge me afterwards, please do. But what it has brought about is a very unhealthy, controlling, even tyrannical spirit. Think about vaccine passes in some of our European neighbours where you can't even get on a bus, can't go in a cafe, can't go in a restaurant. You can only go to the most basic of shops if you aren't fully vaccinated, i.e. at least three doses by now. And Israel's on the fourth and talking about a fifth. And then there's been a kind of tunnel vision about safety because so much fear was engendered. I can really recommend a short book, A State of Fear. It's a deliberately ambiguous title because it's state engendered fear. A State of Fear by Laura Dodsworth, where she's shown how governments have deliberately frightened and terrorized their citizens. And exaggerated, etc., etc. But I've been really surprised and dismayed at how the church reacted. We have good news to share. We know that death is not the end. We know that even if you were to die from COVID, that is not the worst thing that can happen. And we don't by any means want to belittle people's suffering, not at all. But we had a good news message to share. We would have done much more to counter fear. But by and large, the church is generally closed. Now, I know a lot of good work went on behind the scenes, and I don't know what you did here because I wasn't with you at that time. But most churches weren't even open that one or two folks could come in for private prayer. And unbelievably, in the case of the Anglican Church, vicars were actually forbidden to even go into their churches to pray alone. Can you imagine? And they were also discouraged from volunteering to help on chaplaincy teams in hospitals and care homes. Now, to their credit, some of our Scottish brothers and sisters took their devolved government to court and won, because they said, we're not closing the churches. You haven't got the jurisdiction to do this. You know, so far the state, but here we're in charge of what the church does. We follow Jesus Christ, and they won the case. And we know in other countries that pastors have been arrested, taken to prison because they refused to close their churches. But the main response here that I encountered in the churches was safety. Keep safe. Hide in your home. Let other people bring you shopping. Let them carry on to empty your bins. Let them carry on to serve in the shops. So it was safety for some people that were lucky, but other people had to carry on as normal. They couldn't work from home. And people didn't think enough of those who were isolated, perhaps in tower blocks, single parents, perhaps hadn't got any nice space around them. So I think that we can realise that we in the church do actually conform to the standards of this world more than we realise sometimes, and we need to repent of that. But then Paul says, no, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how does that happen? Well, God doesn't brainwash us. He doesn't intimidate us as some of these world systems do, or put fear into us. Rather, he washes us and he renews us with his word and with the blood of Jesus. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, as we know, is the wonderful counselor and teacher, and he leads us into all truth. And then, as we thought so wonderfully last week with Winsome, God gives us that spiritual armor, and Suzanne mentioned it again, and particularly the helmet of salvation, which protects our thoughts, our minds, our dream life, our thoughts, and so on. And then the sword of the Spirit helps us to renew our mind as well, because with Jesus we can also cry against temptation, it is written, it is written, it is written. That's why it's so important, isn't it, to know the word. So God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. That's good news. And we live by faith, as Jesus sustains us in all things by his powerful word. So once we've done that, once we've made that offering, and we keep making that offering of ourselves, all of ourselves, and we've rejected being squeezed into the world's mould, we're cooperating with Jesus to be transformed. It's always cooperation, isn't it? God takes the initiative and he does the work, but we always need to give him our permission and cooperation. Then Paul says, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. In other words, dedication of ourselves to God and allowing him to renew our minds helps us to find delight in following God's will. Now, he uses that word pleasing twice. He said our dedication to God is pleasing to him. And then in turn, when we've done these things, we find God's will is pleasing to us. It's good and pleasing. But because he's God, it's also perfect. Now, we need to note, of course, that that doesn't mean that life will be without difficulties and hardships. Paul had many, many difficulties and hardships. But there is a satisfaction in knowing that we can give God pleasure. And I remembered the story of Eric Liddell, which is in the film Chariots of Fire. You'll remember that, won't you? And in his earlier life, he was a very good runner. He was a champion runner. But because he refused to compromise his principles, he wouldn't go with the world. He was not going to train or run on a Sunday. And so he had to switch events and do an event. I think it was the 200 metres instead of the 100 metres. But God honoured it and he won. And Eric Liddell says, when I run, I feel his pleasure. When I run, I feel his pleasure. So whenever you do something, as John has been reminding, using the skill or the gift that God has given you, you can feel his pleasure because you know that he's given you that for a purpose, and it brings him pleasure, and it brings us satisfaction. We enjoy doing what God has gifted us to do. Now, interestingly, later on, Eric Little said that his running was a very little part of his life. His missionary work was much more important. So he's remembered for that, but he's actually said that was just a very small bit of my life. And then if we move on just to look a little bit at verses 3 to 8, they are fairly self-explanatory, aren't they? And John has talked about that, all bits coming together, everybody having a gift, everybody playing a part, everybody having a role to play. And I think very importantly what Paul says in there is we have different gifts according to the grace given us. It's really important, isn't it, that we're never proud and we say, oh, well, my gift's better than yours, or it's given to us. It's not our cleverness or anything like that. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And if you don't know that little acrostic, it's really helpful for the letters of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. So everything that God gives us comes through the grace, mercy, and sacrifice of Christ. So then we have that list, don't we? If it's teaching, teach. If it's encouraging, encourage. If it's prophesying, prophesy, and so on. And I remember many years ago, someone in Knutsford Methodist Church was reading that, and he was a steward. And stewards are a little bit like elders. They help with the administration, but also with the spiritual input of the life of the church. And so he slipped in, if it is stewarding, stew. Because sometimes they had difficult things to do, or people chewing their ear about something that they hadn't liked. But the point is, and it's so nice that John brought it out with the dream as well, God gives gifts liberally. He invites everybody to participate. I'm glad it's not about painting, because I'm absolutely dreadful at art, so my panel would not be worth seeing. But God gives liberally and abundantly. And so if you notice, he puts in some adjectives somewhere. So he says, do it cheerfully, do it generously, do it diligently. So we don't just think, oh, I'll just give a little bit of this. No, we offer our whole heart in it. We put our heart into it, don't we? So that we can reflect a little bit of God's goodness and generosity to others. I mean, can you imagine Winsome at the homework club just thinking, oh, well, I'll perhaps look at them occasionally and might give them a word? No, she's come with enthusiasm and with a heart to serve, and Rosemary and John as well. Everybody, we know, don't we, that does that. And personality, of course, plays a part. But even in a quiet way, we can do something wholeheartedly. We can do it cheerfully and do it generously. Well, now we must come to some conclusions. So what did I think God might be saying for Oasis? Well, I'm sure that everybody here has dedicated themselves to Christ. You have made that offering on the altar. But there are times where we slip away, aren't we? Where we can get distracted. Where if you think of that lovely path on the way, we might go over and look at something and wander off the path. So there are times when you need to make a rededication. I remember in my own life, I'd come to a point where I needed to do that. And I felt really upset at the time I'd wasted. And I didn't know the scriptures very well, but I did believe in Jesus. And I heard God say to me, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Now, I'm ashamed to say I didn't know it was from Psalm 46. I didn't know where it was from. I thought that is a word, I'm sure, from the Bible, and I must ask somebody and find out where that comes from. And then the next day I had to go to Poynton, which is not very far from Knutsford, but I'd never been there before. I needed to go and get a particular library book. And I was waiting at the traffic lights in the car, and on the corner of the crossroads, there is a church there with a great big banner, Wayside Pulpit. Guess what the verse was? Be still and know that I am God. Now, I went there a few occasions, and it was always different. So it wasn't that they always had that. And I thought, God is definitely giving me a word of encouragement here. And then I'll find out where it was and so on. So there are times when we need to come back and make a rededication. It's not that we don't love the Lord, but we feel that we've perhaps just wandered a bit or not kept up to our zeal. Are you flagging in zeal? I know I often am. So sometimes we need to come back. Then I felt that God was saying we need to keep focusing, as you do, on the word and prayer and the renewal of our minds, that we need to keep allowing the Holy Spirit freedom among us and in our lives, and I think you do that well. You encourage the gifts of the Spirit and allow people to contribute, to give words of prophecy, words of knowledge, whatever it might be. But I think what we all need to do is to pray for more discerning. There is a gift, discerning of spirit. Sometimes people call it discernment. It doesn't really matter, strictly speaking, discerning of spirit. And that's whereby we listen to what's said, but we also listen to what is not said, and we are alert to the devil's schemes. Because I think it sometimes seems in the church, and it's happening a lot in the mainstream churches, we're too trusting. Too trusting of the world's values, we're too unaware of what's seeping into the church, and then before you know it, the church has completely changed its theology, like some of them are doing, because it's imbibed the spirit of the age. But sometimes we're too trusting of what we're told by human authorities, who are not always acting in our best interests. Now, sometimes they might be good people, but it's that the enemy's using them. And again, it goes back to what Winston reminded us of last week, that we're not really against people, flesh and blood, but against thrones, powerful forces in the heavenly realms and so on. So I'd like us to pray for that. And I'd like us to pray, really, what's really behind the curtain? What are the times that we're living in? How far are we from the one world government and the Antichrist and the end of all things? I don't know, but some of the things that I see going on in other countries over a virus which just about 99% of people recover from, even if they do get it, tells me this is not about health. It is not about what they say it's about. So we need to pray for more discerning. And I felt that very much. That's really been on my mind for this morning. But we know where to go for that, don't we? Because we said it together. For from him and through him and to him are all things. The answer is always in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There's a couple of things I'd like to do if you'll bear with me. I thought it would be good to have a short time of quiet. Also, if anybody would like to make a rededication or to have prayer for something along the lines of the scriptures this morning or for anything else, Graham had felt led to put the carpet and the cushions out anyway, so if you'd like to do that, I'm sure Graham and others will come and pray. We can pray for one another. But I have actually printed out the covenant prayer from the Methodist Church. Now, I wondered whether to put it up and all say it together, but I don't want to impose anything on you from another tradition. But it is very much about giving all to God, and it really captures the heart of what it means to make yourself a living sacrifice. So I'm going to just give everybody one. You might like to read it, you might like to pray it in the silence. You may not want to do that, that doesn't matter, or you may want to look at it at home, or you may just want to pray quietly or to come forward for prayer in a minute or two. So if I give a few, perhaps pass them between you. Yeah, Winston. That's. Thank you.